Well, thank you for that this morning, and we say it time and time again, and it's kind of wild how many times that the service is not intentionally done this way. The music lines up perfectly with the Word of God is being preached, and I tell you that there's been no teamwork on this as far as my selection of these songs. Mike and Kendall have been working together on that, and it's really cool how fitting these songs are going to be for today's topic, and so I'm thankful for that. Sake of time, we're going to jump right into our passage this morning, Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, as we've been going through gospel beginnings, and John Mark, the author, has much to go through as he's defining and working through who this Messiah is. So let's dive right into our passage this morning and give some brief explanations. We'll start in verse 1 and work our way to our passage that we're going to be observing today. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 starts this way: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." As we begin this morning, we must keep in mind what has been Mark's central focus, what he's been specifically working through, namely the gospel, Evangelion, of Jesus Christ. The good news, the glad tidings of the triumphant arrival of the divine king. Like every great king, this divine king would need to send someone out to prepare for his grand arrival. And so his task was to make the people ready. John Mark includes that in his gospel, and as well as the other gospels, that John the Baptist was that prophesied and divine servant who would make ready the way for the king. As we continue on now to events that probably all of us in this room are familiar with, the temptation and the baptism of Jesus, Mark is not departing from that kingly theme. He's continuing to evaluate all that's being said in the scope and realm of royalty. But he shifts from what was in the first 8 verses anticipation of the arrival of the king now to the actual arrival of Jesus. But even before the king can come and go about his work, the work to which he has come, validation of his kingship are in order. Is this really the king? How do we know this is really the king? How might this king be validated? Especially as Mark details in this narrative that Jesus came from Nazareth. Mark's the only one to include that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee to John the Baptist. If Jesus is to be proclaimed as king, there needs to be some very clear validations of it, because who would believe that a lowly carpenter's son coming from a lowly city, a lowly and despised city of Nazareth, would be that divine king? That would make zero sense. Who would follow such a man? Who would follow such a man? But God, using the baptism and the temptation of Jesus, proved to all that Jesus indeed is that promised king. Consistent with the rest of his style of writing, Mark's gospel doesn't really include many details. You go to the baptism of Jesus, and it's pretty much straight to the point. There are so many things he leaves out. He leaves out the rebukes of John the Baptist to the Pharisees. He leaves out the specific sins that John calls out to certain people that you need to forsake. He doesn't mention at all who's reigning on the throne in Israel, whereas the other gospels do. He has no connection of Herod to John the Baptist at that point. No mention of the people's questioning of who John the Baptist was. There's no specifics of John's background or whose child he was, what line he comes from. There's no specifics of what John was thinking, even as Jesus came and said, I'm going to be baptized by you. Mark doesn't include those thoughts. Nothing stated about John's reaction to Jesus' proposition. Nothing. It's very straightforward. Very straightforward statements. Statements made to get to a point. The point that Jesus is indeed the coming king. And these events briefly validate that kingship. So let's begin by evaluating these events and see how do they validate that Jesus really is the Messiah. So let's look at number one, validation through baptism. My notes are a lot shorter today. That doesn't mean I'm going to have a short sermon. Sorry, guys. There's a lot of details I had in plan for a shorter day, but as I kept digging in the word, it was like, there's just too much gold in this that I can't resist bringing that out. So I trust that you'll be encouraged by all that's embedded, even in Mark's short details. So let's just think about this for a second. How does baptism validate a king? That would be kind of an odd way of saying that guy's the crown prince in our minds. Especially considering what did John the Baptist, what did his baptism signify? Think about last week. What did it signify? The Bible says that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the what? Forgiveness of sins. For the forgiveness of sins. Scripture is repeatedly clear on that statement. Again, John wasn't coming to save. His baptism doesn't give them new life. It doesn't give them forgiveness. But it was a preparatory tool used by God to help the people associate themselves as the people who were under the wrath of God and were no better off than the Gentiles. They were in need of God's pardon. Just because they were Jews does not mean they were safe from what God had in store. They needed to declare themselves as wicked as the Gentiles and turn away from their sin and to God. That was the point of John the Baptist's baptism. It was to identify we are outside of the covenant of God. We are outside the covenant of God. When you think about that, if that is true of John's baptism, then why is Jesus receiving that? Wouldn't that puzzle you? It should puzzle. If we spend any amount of time thinking about that, it just doesn't add up. Jesus getting John's baptism for the repentance, for the forgiveness of sins? What? What does Scripture repeatedly make clear about Jesus? Jesus is God born of a virgin. Jesus is sinless. Jesus is perfectly obedient to the Father. Jesus, as it even says in this passage, was also fully pleasing to God. Fully pleasing to God. So why would Jesus need to be baptized? Why would Jesus go through such a humbling gesture? Remember, you're traveling from your regions to go to the wilderness, reminding and reminiscing of when the Israelites went to the wilderness in judgment. And you're going that way to humble yourself, saying, yes, I put myself in this bracket. I'm identifying with the sinners. So why would he submit himself to this? And that's the question of the moment. In fact, as we think about that question, that's exactly what John the Baptist thought when Jesus approaches him with this proposition. Mark doesn't include any of those details, but the Gospel of Matthew does. And just for a second, I won't always do this when we go through the Gospel of Mark, but here it's necessary that we do go to Matthew to get the understanding of why Jesus would do such a thing. Matthew has the answer. So Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 3, we'll read together these three verses. It says this: "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him." John would have what? Prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, but do you come to me?" Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he consented. Interesting, as you look at this dialogue, this transaction that's taking place, Jesus doesn't rebuke John. Nor does he disagree with John's assessment. Scholars agree to the fact that since John was unwilling to baptize Jesus, and that Jesus didn't rebuke John's assessment, that this is in fact one of the strongest affirmations of who Christ is in Scripture. That he is indeed the sinless Son of God. Right at the very beginning of the gospel, it's so clear. It's so clear. Even though Jesus doesn't technically correct him or rebuke him, he does add, maybe a caveat is the word, I couldn't think of a word to put here. He does add a clarifying term, that it was indeed necessary for such a time as this. That's a key phrase there. In other words, he's saying, let it be so now. Let it be so now is what he says, in order that we can fulfill all righteousness. So very clearly, at least in Matthew's gospel, it mentions it just bold right out. You have in your notes, I wanted to highlight this. This is important. The reason for Christ's baptism is the fulfillment of all righteousness. That's what Jesus says. Okay, so we got a little step closer, but you still might be saying, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? What does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? And so if Christ's baptism is so closely tied to that statement, we need to understand that statement to understand how baptism validates Jesus as King. So let's consider once again the meaning of baptism. There's two considerations of what baptism does that I think will be helpful in understanding this. So letter A, baptism is the idea or to identify with a concept or a group of people. Remember how last week we talked about when Jews baptized, it was the Gentile proselyte. And they were baptizing these proselytes, these Gentile people, to say, now you are identifying no longer with the Gentile pagan beliefs, but you are identifying with the Jewish Messiah. You are identifying, you are agreeing, you are coming under this group. Even us, Christian baptism, isn't that the same thing? When I get baptized as a Christian, as we're going to have soon a baptism in our church, we are identifying with the body of Christ, with a belief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We are identifying with this idea in a group of people. And yet it's unique when you think about it. Jesus, who committed no sin, is identifying himself with whom? With sinners. He's identifying himself with sinners who he came to redeem. This is a very critical moment of symbolism. Thinking again about a Christian's baptism, when we get baptized, that action is symbolically looking back to what? The cross. Jesus' baptism was also symbolic. Instead of looking back to the cross, it's what? Looking forward to the cross. Looking forward to the cross. Scripture abounds with this message. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Commentary from MacArthur helps really call this out. I like this statement, so I included it in your notes. Oh, it's not in your notes, but it's on the screen. In the first act of his ministry, all Gospels, right at the beginning of the Gospels, one of the first things publicly that Jesus does, the first act of his ministry, the one, Jesus, who had no sin, publicly identified himself with those who had no righteousness. The sinless Lamb submitted himself to a baptism designed for sinners, a foreshadowing of the fact that he would soon submit himself to a death deserved by sinners. And so you think about this when he says, I come to fulfill all righteousness. His perfect righteousness on earth would indeed fulfill all the requirements of the law for sinners who could never hope to do so on their own. When John hesitated to baptize the sinless Son of God, Jesus replied that, again, it was proper to fulfill all righteousness. By this, he alluded to the righteousness that he provides to all who come to him to exchange their sin for his righteousness. It's cool as you note this. It actually goes farther and deeper. There's another dimension added to this that is really cool, pops out in Scripture. Not found in the Gospel of Mark, but as I'm doing my comparisons with the other Gospels, I go to the Gospel of Luke. And Luke has a subtle detail in there that's really neat. Luke 1:5, it says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. You might have missed it, but whom does it say Zechariah is of the lineage of? Both his parents come from this line of people, of the tribe of Levi, of the ancestry of Aaron. Who was Aaron? Aaron was a high priest. Aaron fulfilled priestly duties. And what was one of the most critical, there's a lot of duties, but what was at least one of the most critical details or responsibilities, duties of the high priest? He was required to prepare the sacrifice, right? Prepare the sacrifice and offer up the sacrifice. And here we have whom? Of the tribe and of the lineage of the high priests, you have Zechariah. And what is he doing? Preparing the sacrifice. So when John baptized Jesus, it could be seen as a priestly presentation of the ultimate sacrifice. In fact, John's own words, John the Baptist's own words recorded in John 1:29 carry a very priestly tone. He says this, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the priest, if you will, is saying, behold, the Lamb of God. So it's a very, very interesting fact as you think about what Jesus is doing here in his baptism. He's identifying with sinners. He's proclaiming his mission, his duty as king, what he's going to do. And in connection to that, if you go back to the Old Testament, it's very clear that the Messiah, the king, will take on the responsibility and the burden of bearing the weight of sin. It's very clear then, when Jesus gets baptized, it's a validation of who he is. So I'm thinking about this, you know, this is great theology. It's really cool theology, but yet I think about in terms of where's the application even? Where's the application of this? And I was thinking about Jesus identifying with sinners, and something was stirring in my heart. Something was affecting my thoughts about how this whole thing is panning out. And I began to think, does the fact that Jesus identify with sinners stir our hearts? Does it cause you to weep? That's God's love being so great that it caused him to bow himself to such a low and humble state that he might save us. I can't imagine it. We should do better at trying to, by the way. that God would choose to identify himself as sinners. The contrast becomes even more clear when I think of it this way. In comparison, think about how I operate around sinners, or you operate around sinners. How many of you love to identify yourself with sinners? Think about the distance we put between ourselves and those that sin, especially those that sin against us. We move with haste away from people that bother us, that grieve us, that pester us, that annoy us, that frustrate us, that mess everything up for our good state of mind, our peace, and our comfort. We do everything in our power to get away from those such people, and yet not our God. Jesus, despite these things, all true of us, moved towards us. He identified with us so that he might become the sacrifice to redeem us. If we understand the exalted state of our King, I think it should cause some emotion in us. We, by the way, who own really nothing, feel like we deserve, or we feel like we own really nothing. We're entitled to nothing. We created pretty much nothing. We're lords and kings over nothing, yet we feel like we deserve everything. Yet Christ, who owns everything, created everything, and is Lord over everything, submitted himself to the most humbling, untitled, unfair, unjust action the world has ever seen or known. Does this bother you? Should it bother you? Absolutely. Does our Christianese prevent us from feeling the weight of these truths? And I say Christianese because we are very, very good at vocalizing, yes, the great exchange, Christ's righteousness, you know, we receive Christ's righteousness at his expense. We love those terms. We love the idea of the trade-off. But do we fully understand what's at stake here? We're so good at the terminology, but we've lost connection to the weight, the emotion behind that. And it's at a great detriment to how we live these truths. It's one thing to know. It's another thing to fully understand and appreciation. But appreciation is not all that's required of us. Appreciation is always best followed by actions. Actions that say, if Christ did this for me, then I must what? Live this way and die this way for others. He must increase, I must decrease. So there's application there for us. Christ identifying with sinners ought to stir us. Secondly, as we're thinking about how this validation occurs through baptism, baptism also has the idea of identifying with another person and their message. Again, we mentioned that baptism was a way to identify with an idea or a group, but it's also an idea or a way to identify with another singular person. I'll explain this. In this event, Jesus, the baptized one, was connecting himself to whom? The baptizer, John the Baptist. And by extension, therefore, he's connecting himself to the man and his message. The man and his message. In other words, there needed to be some formal public connection of Jesus to John and vice versa. It needed to be public. John's been preaching, there's one coming that's greater than I, whose straps I'm not worthy to unloose. He's going to provide salvation. There had to be some public way to make the connection. This is the one. This is the one. Baptism is the way that occurred. John had come proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and repentance. The Gospels acknowledge that John was the one whom Isaiah had prophesied would come to prepare the way for the Messiah. In one of those prophecies, God announced that his messenger would clear the path for him, and then he would come to his temple. When Jesus was baptized by John, it was that confirmation that John was indeed that messenger, the forerunner of the Messiah. But John's baptism of Jesus also affirmed that John's ministry was in accordance with God's revealed plan. If John's ministry was authentic, then the people should not ignore the one whom John was proclaiming, Jesus the Messiah. So Jesus sought out John's baptism because John was proclaiming the coming Messiah and Jesus was the Messiah. Associating himself with John meant that Jesus affirmed both, the proclaimer and the proclamation. It's interesting, after this occurs, the baptism occurs, the scripture gives us more details of what's going on here. Following this act of confirmation, a greater confirmation happens in two stages. And it couldn't have made this moment any clearer of who Jesus was. If you missed the symbolism of baptism, the next part ought to floor you. It's coronation time. There it is. I knew it was sunny. I'm too corny, guys. I grew up on a farm. Coronation. Okay, it's coronation time. Mark 1:11 says, a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. Jesus, again, came out of obscurity. Nazareth. Where is this guy? Where is he from? Oh, what? Doesn't make sense. And at this moment, this first official act of Jesus, think about who's there, by the way. John records that all of Jerusalem, all of Judea are all gathered to hear the preaching of John the Baptist and receive this baptism. And here in this place, Jesus was officially announced as the one. And here's the thing, as you think about that, there's a lot of people gathered at this. That's good. But you know what? None of their witness to this event is greater than a very significant witness. As many as were gathered, none who gathered to witness and affirm the event were more crucial than the witness in the affirmation of the divine Trinity. Think about this. There are few places in all of Scripture where you see all three persons of the Godhead at once. And here, on the day of Jesus' crowning of king, in a sense, okay, all three members are present. Wouldn't that make sense? This is a definitive moment. This is a very defining moment. It deserves the presence of the Trinity. All three persons of the Godhead are seen all at once, operating in their roles in the Godhead. But here on this most spectacular of days, all three are there to bear witness of the King. Here's another great instance MacArthur has for us in his commentary. He says this, there are many who bore witness to the ministry of Christ, angels, John the Baptist, his followers, but the Father's witness was most important of all. And what was the Father's testimony? You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. No prophet has ever been told that. Prophets might be called friends of God, servants of God, or men of God, but no prophet was ever called son of God. Yet over 50 times in the gospel account, Jesus is called the Son of God. And on this occasion, the testimony came from whom? The Father himself. His words are reminiscent of Psalms 2:7, which says, basically, a passage that the Jews universally regarded as messianic. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So very clearly, if you don't understand this, the Father's present, but he's not just present. He speaks. Now, scholars don't universally agree on this, whether the voice heard was audible to all or not. I'm of the strong persuasion that it was heard by all. And here's why. Two reasons. One, okay, if it wasn't heard, how do you record it? Matthew and those that might have been present, some of the disciples, John himself, John the Baptist, how do you record something if nobody heard it? Okay, so at least somebody heard it. Secondly, speaking of John the Baptist, this is how the Gospel of John presents this. John the Baptist is recorded to have seen the Holy Spirit descend and heard the voice of God confirm it. John 1:32 through 34. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him. By the way, that's a remarkable thing, and I will talk about that maybe later. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. God said that to John. This is he. And I have seen and bore witness that this is indeed the Son of God. Affirmed by a voice from heaven, God's voice. And yet the crowning, if you will, the coronation is not yet over. There is further validation that comes on this glorious day. And it's the work of anointing. Think about this. In the biblical king's times, when you would look at perhaps Saul or David, what took place to claim them as king? Saul was anointed. David was anointed. There was an anointing with oil. And that symbolic act of God, it was really an act that symbolized God's divine selection. This is God's divine selection, as well as it represented a spiritual reality that the Holy Spirit, his presence and empowerment will be upon that king. I'll put that into thoughts about Jesus. Jesus isn't anointed with oil in this time. Who's he anointed with? He's anointed with the presence of the Holy Spirit. As a dove, it says. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit took the shape of a dove necessarily, but his approach was like a dove, gentle. And it was clearly seen, visible, coming into the life of Jesus. Why did Jesus need the anointing of the Holy Spirit, you'd say? Well, clearly, this is going to be called out in Scripture, Jesus becoming Son of Man set aside, is maybe the best way to put it, his divinity. He didn't lose divinity. I think maybe the best way to say it is set aside. And because of that, you'd see Jesus not rely on his Godhead power, but who did he rely on to give him strength? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about how that's so, so important in a minute, but just keep that in mind. And that's what Scripture repeatedly shows. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. That's Jesus. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, and the opening of prison to those who are bound. It's a foreshadowing of this, what's taking place. Again, we said, again, this first official act of Jesus was a coronation. Now, again, I'm very much holding to that there will be a literal reign of Jesus, and that he will be crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he will sit on an actual throne. But this is the start of that, if in a sense. It's a proclamation, and a unique proclamation it really was, but a marvelous moment in Scripture. This is how Jesus begins his work, with affirmation and confirmation from the heavenly realm. For those who are looking for the king, it couldn't have been any clearer. It couldn't have been any clearer. But yet, for the world, there is yet another event that God uses to indeed repeat and validate the claims that Jesus is the Messiah. You think, well, okay, maybe a skeptic could look at this and say, well, this is just words. Maybe the crowd just heard in their head a word. They can pawn it off as merely just my imagination. Maybe they can push it off and say they were all just all confused. Weird things were going on out there. It's the desert. They were seeing hallucinations. Maybe John made a mistake. He was a kind of a radical dude. And yet, God uses something else to validate Jesus as the king. Words all don't prove it, and so Jesus proves it another way. He proves it through his temptation. He proves it through his temptation. That's what we're going to look at next. Again, Mark writing so very little details, right to the point, why was Jesus tempted? It's all along the lines of what he's already been going through. Validation through temptation. Reading again as he moves into the next event of Jesus, it says, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Again, so little details given. Nothing is included about how Jesus fought the devil. I mean, we love these passages. We love that Jesus quoted Scripture. Nothing of that is here. Nothing. Nothing is stated about the temptations themselves. We don't even get the details about how many temptations he had. It just says he went into the wilderness and was tempted. Just a quick word and some unique side notes is all Mark gives us. Again, Mark's focus was on one thing, to prove Jesus' messiahship. So when we approach this text and the placement of these events and the brevity of the explanation of these events, we should remember that they're all part of the same focus. If Jesus' baptism was to point to the fulfillment of all righteousness, that is his messiahship, then Jesus' temptation was to prove the actuality of the fulfillment of all righteousness. In other words, namely, his sinless perfection. Through one man, you know this verse, through one man's transgression, what? Sin entered the world, and death by sin. So by one man's righteousness can sins be forgiven. But the question is, who could ever live like that? Who could ever live sinlessly to undo the mistakes of Adam? To undo the curse, rather, of the mistakes of Adam? Who could ever offer themselves up as a lamb without spot or blemish? No human could ever fit that bill. And yet that was God's requirements. If we're going to undo the effects, you have to fulfill all righteousness. Not possible by man, but the Son of Man, Jesus, did. He is, I'm going to define it this way, the true and the better Adam. It's very clearly, even in the comparison, if you think about the temptation that took place here with Jesus and the temptation that took place in the Garden of Eden, there's so much contrast and comparison. You think about the wilderness again. What else major people group wandered in the wilderness and was tempted? The Israelites. There's comparison going on here. There's contrast going on here. The true and better Adam, the true and better Israel, who would succeed in living in all obedience and righteousness where these first failed miserably. Think about that. Think about, first of all, Adam, the first man. Where was he living in? The garden. And that garden was described as perfect. Perfect. The last Adam, as Scripture sometimes calls Jesus, the last Adam succeeded while abiding where? A desert waste. Adam, living in this beautiful paradise, had everything he ever could want. He didn't have to walk very far to have perfect food. He probably could have just walked and reached up like this and grabbed all that he needed for nourishment. He had everything. Jesus, on the other hand, when he was in the desert, he was in a dry and barren place, and Scripture says he was a hungered. Now, that might be an oversimplification in our mind. He's just hungry? Well, the Scripture is a little more clear. It's not just hunger. We're talking about starvation. Starvation. 40 days, no food. If you haven't put this together, that's 6 weeks of no food. Who wants to live in that condition? Try telling me that any one of us wouldn't have gone from starvation alone. That's a terrible place to be. I'm thinking of a sign that I once saw in a friend's home. If you pull that up here, there it is. Maybe you've heard this phrase before. Hangry, adjective, untethered anger or irritability caused by lack of food. See also food swings. That's most of us, right? Take a food away from us for a while and we get emotional. Jesus went 40 days without it. That's just the physical side of this alone. But I would submit to you that as hard as that was, there's a harder temptation still, and that was the temptation brought by Satan. Now, this is a very difficult subject because we understand that Jesus as God could not sin, right? He couldn't sin. Making this temptation different in a sense than the sense of what we face. But Jesus as a man was still subject to the real human pressures, desires, and the pull of the enemy. I'm not very good at articulating this, so I did some research and I found a really, really, really helpful article that I want to read for you guys that adds so much help in my understanding of Jesus' temptation and how this can help believers today. Okay, I'm going to read this for you. It's about 3 to 5 minutes, okay? So hang on. It says this, this is from Ryan Leisure. He's a Master's of Divinity from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Historic Christianity affirms that Jesus Christ, fully human, is also fully divine. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the end, the eternal creator of all things. And the Nicene Creed declares of Jesus that he is these things. With Jesus' deity established, can we honestly say Jesus could experience genuine temptations? After all, doesn't James 1:13 declare that God cannot be tempted by evil? Doesn't this present a bit of a dilemma for the biblical Christian? If Jesus was impeccable, not able to sin, to what extent can we say that this temptation really affected him? On the surface, it seems that Christians can't take much comfort from Hebrews 4:15, which reads, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin." Can we really say he was tempted in every way as we are? I experience temptation all the time, and I give in to those temptations more than I'd like to admit. That wasn't a problem for Jesus, though. He couldn't give in to temptations. Doesn't that seem like apple and oranges to you? While I affirm that Jesus was unable to sin due to being fully divine, in the remaining space, I want to demonstrate that he experienced genuine temptations as a human. And I want to show that we can believe in both truths simultaneously. I contend that the reason Jesus could not sin and the reason he did not sin are different reasons. That's key. I'll say it again. I contend that the reason Jesus could not sin and the reason he did not sin are different reasons. I believe Jesus could not sin because he is the second person of the triune God. The reason he didn't sin, however, because as a human, he was filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. That is, Jesus lived his life on earth fundamentally as a human and relied on the Spirit to perfectly obey his Father. Let me give you a few texts of scriptures that support this claim. Isaiah 11:2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon the Messiah, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Isaiah 61:1, which we read already, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, the Messiah, because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news." Luke 4:14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout the surrounding country." But Matthew 12:28, "But it is by the Spirit of God that I, Jesus, cast out demons, and the kingdom of God has come upon you." Acts 10:38, "How God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." He says is a small sample of the overwhelming amount of scriptures that say Jesus relied on the Spirit. Jesus lived his earthly life fundamentally as a human. Here's what it means. If in the incarnation Jesus lived primarily as deity, as God, the filling of the Holy Spirit would have been redundant and unnecessary for his mission. Okay, if he relied fully on his deity, the Spirit's filling of his life doesn't make any sense. Why? A few years back, Daredevil Nick Wallenda tightroped across the Niagara Falls on national television. I watched as Wallenda made the successful 1,800-foot journey across the falls. I remember feeling nervous for him, but I wasn't worried he was going to die. Why? Because the television producers forced him to wear a safety harness to ensure that he wouldn't fall to his death while the whole world watched. Now, could Wallenda have died on his walk across the tightrope? No. The safety harness protected him from falling. But how did Wallenda make it across the tightrope? He balanced himself and walked across. The harness didn't help him one bit. You see, the reason he could not have died and the reason he made it across are two different reasons. In the same way, Jesus could not have sinned because he was fully divine. This was his safety harness, if you will. And yet, Jesus didn't sin because he perfectly obeyed the Father as a human in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, he experienced genuine temptations, but could never once did he give in to them. Some still object and say Jesus' temptations were of lesser nature than ours. After all, he didn't have a sin nature. He didn't battle the same kind of internal temptations as we do, and that much is true. But it doesn't necessarily mean his temptations were less severe than ours. Think about it. Whatever internal temptations Jesus didn't face, like we do, we face internal struggles, our own desires. Whatever temptations Jesus didn't experience, he more than made up for it by going toe-to-toe with Satan. Satan gave Jesus his best shot. He knew what was at stake during Jesus' life. If he could get Jesus to sin, he wins. Game over. You and I probably won't ever get Satan's full onslaught like Jesus did. Also, consider the fact that you and I often break in the face of temptation. Whether we're tempted to lust, lash out in anger, or grow impatient, we typically can only handle so much before we eventually give in. The temptation builds and builds until we can't withstand any longer and we snap. Jesus, on the other hand, saw temptations all the way through to the very end, and even as the pressure built, he never once sinned. He withstood firm in the face of the most intense feelings of temptation, something we don't often get to because we cave early. Illustration he gives is the strong man. The strong man picks up a twig. He holds it by both ends and he snaps it with ease. Next, he picks up an iron bar and he attempts to do the same. He bends with every bit of force he can muster for a few minutes, but the bar remains unscathed. As you think about the twig and the iron bar, which of the two faced more intense pressure from the strong man? The iron bar, of course. We're all like the twig. And Jesus is like the bar. We snap before we can feel the full force of temptation. Jesus, however, experiences the full force of temptation and never once snaps. It seems naive, therefore, to suggest that we face more difficult temptations than he did. When God the Son took on human flesh or emptied himself, according to Philippians 2, he set out to live as much like a human as was possible for him to do. This means he couldn't conjure up his divine powers every time he got himself into a quandary. For example, when Satan tempted Jesus to turn the stones into bread, he tempted him to rely on his deity instead of his humanity for the situation. Think about the problems this we might face if we think about this. If Jesus simply performed a miracle every time his life was hard, or to make it easier, that would present a problem. If he healed himself every time he got sick, or he teleported to Jerusalem instead of making the long journey like everyone else, in no real sense could he be one of us and represent us as our high priest before the Father. Jesus, however, can be our faithful high priest because he lived his life on earth fundamentally as a human. And as a human, he perfectly obeyed his Father because he was filled completely with the Spirit. So could Jesus have sinned? No. He was God. But did he experience genuine temptations as a human? Yes. Both are true. I like that article. I think that's very helpful. I think it's extremely helpful because now I'm encouraged by what Jesus did. He presented for us a way to succeed and triumph in temptation that we can follow. He did it in the power of, in the power of the Holy Spirit, but in the livelihood of a man. He presented for us a way. He didn't have to tap into his divinity. He was just perfectly obedient by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what makes the temptations of Jesus so encouraging for me. Jesus provided a way that I too may have victory. So Jesus triumphed in the power of the Spirit where the first Adam failed. Even though both were born in sinless perfection, only one stood the test of holiness. One held up to the standards of God's righteousness through extreme adversity. thus making him the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I don't have time to go through this, but we could even evaluate how Jesus was the true and better Israel. The wilderness is often seen as a testing ground for God's people. They failed, didn't they? How many years were Israel in the wilderness? 40 years. How many days was Jesus tempted? 40. Isn't that mirroring in a way? To show that I succeeded where you failed. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, what did he do? He responded with scriptures, and this is interesting, from the book of Deuteronomy. All of the quotes that you have, if you go to the other Gospels, are from the book of Deuteronomy. Why is it significant? What does the book of Deuteronomy contain? The law of God. What they had to keep the covenant with God. They didn't. Jesus, in his temptation, responds with the covenant law, and he fulfills it. He proves that, look, I'm going to live perfectly where others have failed. The Israelites, Adam, all of it. I'm going to perfectly fulfill what others have failed. So as we kind of wrap up our time in this word, to see the validation of Jesus, the King, through these events, there's one more application I do want to give to you. Because we remind ourselves of this. Who did the author John Mark write to? Who did he write to? He wrote to a Roman Christian who was what? Heavily being persecuted. This group of people that's reading this text from the hands of John Mark is in the middle of seeing their friends and loved ones die at wicked hands. And right at the very beginning of the message, right at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, what do we see? The Spirit led Jesus. Actually, the scripture says he drove Jesus into the wilderness, into the desert. Again, is the desert a fun place? Is it an amusement park? It's no amusement park. It's pain. It's suffering. It's difficulty. He drove Jesus to a place of misery and woe. It's really a preview of what is going to be described in full more detail of what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't come now just to rule as a conquering king in that sense, as most people envision, but rather he comes to earth and is presented as the suffering servant. All part of God's plan, and suffering he will greatly. The backdrop to Jesus being led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted is found in Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 5. Moses remembered how the Lord God led the people in Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. And here's what it says in this passage. To humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God does not tempt anyone to sin, but he does allow us to be tested and evaluated. God tested our Savior's character and through adversity in the wilderness, but he applies the same initiative in our lives today. Through trials and temptations, we grow in faith and understanding of our mission as servants in his kingdom. Through every test, we're developing spiritual muscle memory to help us defend his name through his word to overcome life's difficulties and trials. Here's what I want you to leave with. Where the Spirit leads, he empowers. Where the Spirit leads, he empowers. Whatever your trial is, where the Spirit is leading, you don't get to decide what's next in your life. You might ask questions, why are you doing this, Jesus? Why are you allowing this? Where the Spirit leads, he empowers. Jesus wasn't led to the desert, then left stranded. He was empowered by the Spirit and was led through the barren waste into victory. And this he did so as to present to us a model of how we too can persevere through adversity as the Son of Man did. In fact, I said this verse, but I'll say it one more time. Luke 4:14 says, and Jesus returned from that testing, it says, from the trials and the testing in the wilderness. He returned from that in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. That's a critical statement. It's a very important verse for us to remember because it contains this thought. And I have in your notes, I thought that was so good, this quote. Spiritual authority is forged in concealed obedience before displayed in public ministry. What happened to Jesus is not different than what happened to many others. Think of Moses. Where did he go? From Egypt as a prince to the wilderness, some 40 years, where in secret, in private, he obeyed the voice of God, and then God led him into public ministry. Think of Paul, Saul. He went out to the desert or whatever of the Arabian desert area before he was called into public ministry. So this testing for Jesus was to prove that his life was right with the Spirit. So sometimes we might say, why are we leading in the desert? Well, God's doing something right now to prepare you for a public ministry. Just as he did with Jesus, as he did with Moses, just as he did with Paul. It's concealed, it's private. No one maybe knows the full extent of what you're going through, but Jesus is doing that for a purpose. So you might be prepared for the work to come. Happy Father's Day. I'm thankful that you guys are the church that I'm part of. Thankful that God continues to work in this ministry. Dallas, would you close this morning's service in prayer? And then after this, you guys may be dismissed.